Perfect. Well, if you like James Bond, George Smiley, or for that matter, Johnny English, you're going to love this story, this passage today. It's a spy story, and it's set in the world of espionage. It's all about intel, escapes at the dead of night, disguise, porcupines. It's a great story. We're following the story of Israel. You'll remember that we've been thinking about that, the story of God's people. Let me just get to the right one. I've been following the story of Israel, God's people, formed by God's promise, rescued from Egypt, a vast people migration, refugees on the move who finally arrived at, well, what is called the land of promise, a land where everything is good, milk and honey. What more could you want in the world than milk and honey? It's the land of cows and bees. And God says, I will give you this land, this place of rest for you. Everything is going to be just right for you, as we were thinking last Sunday. And now here we come in Joshua 2, spy time. Two guys are sent off to play I spy. If you look down to verse 1, they are told to go and view the land. And right at the end of the chapter, verse 24, they come back and they say, truly the Lord has given us the land. This is spy story this week. I have a cunning plan. What is your cunning plan? My cunning plan is we should go into the land and hide. Brilliant. Let's go and hide in a place where nobody will look. The place where people often go, where travelers often visit. We're going to go to the house of a prostitute. Brilliant. Brilliant. Let's go there. Nobody will find us there. And verse 2. And the king of Egypt heard that they'd gone to the house of rats. Rumbled straight at the beginning. Okay. Here come the police. Poof. Armed police. Down on the ground, everybody. Where should we go? Quick. Hide. Where should we hide? Go upstairs to the very top floor. Sidebar. Why is it in spy movies, police dramas, everybody thinks they can escape by going to the roof? Surely you want to go down and out. Many more escape routes. Anyway, up to the roof. Brilliant. What should we do now? Lie in the sun. What? Pretend you're straw. Brilliant. They lie there. Where did they go? They went that way. Hours ago. Off you go. Now, I can't make out whether this story is meant to be funny. It seems to me more Laurel and Hardy than Bonnie and Clyde. I might be wrong. Until you get to verse 9. Where she says, I know that the Lord has given you the land. And that is, of course, the line that they're going to quote right at the end in verse 24 when they give their report. I know that the Lord has given us the land. That's what we saw, isn't it, in chapter 1? That Joshua is all about the Lord keeping his promise to give the land. And after chapter 1, the big question is, how? After last week, that's the big question. How is he going to do it? How is the city of Jericho going to be destroyed? How is Rahab the prostitute going to be saved? How is God actually going to give the land to his people? That's the question we're all thinking about. God is going to do it, but how is he going to do it? And the basic pattern of this is, well, God says it, I believe it, he does it. That's the way it works. God says it, I believe it, he does it. He promises, I take him at his word, and then I watch him deliver on it. We saw that, didn't we? The lovely verses right at the very end of Joshua in chapter 21, where it says that he gave the land, he gave rest to his people. He did it because he'd said he would. It was just as he promised. Every single word of it, not one enemy stood, not one word of his promises fell. God says it, I believe it, he does it. And last week, we saw that Joshua is to live by that word, by that promise. We saw that is what it means to be strong and courageous. It is to be a man of the book. Somebody who's saying, I'm living my life on the basis of what God said. I believe it. I know he'll do it. So we come to our story this week, chapter 2. And what we've got in our passage today is a very unlikely, strong, and courageous person. See, as soon as last week we were thinking about God saying to Joshua, be strong and courageous. As soon as I use that phrase, be strong and courageous, there's a very obvious kind of person that comes to mind, especially when you're thinking about battles and defeating enemies. Of course, you need a strong man. This guy can lift five of me at the same time. And Joshua is described exactly as a, well, almost like a king in chapter one. He is Moses' apprentice, his sidekick. He's been learning on the job. He's to take over. He's to be strong. Of course he's strong. This is a kingly kind of guy. That's the kind of person you want to rule. But as we saw last week, to be strong and courageous is to be a man of the book, meditating on it day and night, living by what God says. That is what courage looks like in God's book. That is what strength looks like in God's book, in God's eyes. You know, I do what he says. I base my life on what he said. Somebody who hears about God, takes him at his word, and then watches him deliver on his promise. And at the end of chapter one, you're asking, well, what is a strong and courageous person? You're telling Joshua to do it. Show me somebody who is strong and courageous. Show me somebody who lives by God's word. And that's where we get to in chapter two, a very unlikely candidate. In walks Rahab. And the first thing we discover about Rahab is that she's pagan. She's not one of God's people. She lives in Jericho. That's the very first city in the Amorite land. And Amorites in the Bible have a very bad press. They've got a terrible reputation. They're massively into idolatry and child sacrifice and sexual perversion. They are the bad, and she is one of them. Second thing is, she's a woman, and in a patriarchal society like that, especially at the time in a pagan society like that, a woman has no rights, no protection whatsoever. And the third thing we're told about her is that she's a sinner. Every time she's talked about it, it's Rahab the prostitute. You know the Rahab I mean, you know, the sinner Rahab, who actually, of course, tells loads of lies. And here they are staying in this house frequented by travelers, staying in the house of this liar. And she is a very unlikely candidate. She doesn't at all look like a strong and courageous person. Jews pray every day, thank you, God, that I'm not a Gentile, I'm not a woman, and I'm not a sinner. And in she walks. So how is it that she is strong and courageous? And as we've seen, these spies come to stay with her. The king is told they're there. They search for her, for them. She says these lies. But the important thing, verse 9, is the conversation that she then has with these spies. Look down to verse 9, and what she says is, the key thing is everything we have heard all about you. We've heard these things. We've heard how you got here. We've heard how you got here from Egypt. And you wouldn't get out of Egypt without a fight. We've heard how you lived in the desert for 40 years and survived. We've heard about all the obstacles and hurdles that you had to get over, including Sion and Og. And actually, it's not so much what we've heard about you, but it's what we've heard about your God. He brought you out through the middle of sea. And what we've heard, she says, has made our hearts melt. Verse 11, as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. It's the same thing in verse 9. All the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. We all melt when we hear this stuff about you. Well, about your God. We're like an ice cube in the Sahara Desert. You know, that is what it's like to front up to Israel's God. Now, of course, there are two kinds of melting. The first kind of melting is the one that we get in verse 9. And the kind of melting verse 9 talks about is the kind of melting that means we're absolutely petrified of you. The fear of you has fallen on us. But the other is the woman's melted heart, verse 11, and her heart melts into faith. Look at verse 11. As soon as we heard about you and your God, our hearts melted. There was no spirit left in any man because of you, for the Lord your God. He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father, my mother, my brothers, sisters, and all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death. She's heard and her heart melted into faith. I've heard it. I believe it. That's what makes her different from the rest of Jericho. They hear it and think they've had it. She hears it and she confesses a truth about God. She's not heard very much, of course. Pretty minimal what she's heard about God. We've heard loads more about the Lord. Much more than just that Israel crossed the Red Sea and he defeated Zion and Og. Might actually ask who had heard about the defeat of Zion and Og. Og? Who's Og? No, really. That happened too. But she has heard enough, even just that minimal bit, to convince her. This unlikeliest person is being held up as an example of a strong and courageous person because she heard about God and she believed it. Look at what she says in the second half of verse 11. God is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. It's a great declaration about God, isn't it? There's nowhere God is not God, and that includes Jericho. There's nowhere God is not God, and that includes Sudan, North Korea. Verse 13, she knows that death is coming, God's act of judgment, Israel's conquest of them, and she's asking for deliverance to be saved alive. Look again at verse 13. Save alive my family and all who belong to them. Deliver our souls from death. And the New Testament looks back and says, why did she not perish along with the rest of Jericho? Well, because she believed what God had said. She believed what she'd heard about God. And she simply asked to be kept safe. Not complicated, is it? I believe what I heard about God, and I ask him to save me. And she lived it out. She's living in a city scared of God's people. Yeah, there's lots of melted hearts around the place. But she's standing against them and for Israel. I'm not with you lot. I'm standing with Israel and Israel's God. And again, the New Testament says that her actions, driven by her faith, that faith is lived out. A lone voice in that city. It shows she really believes what she's saying. She stood for the unseen God against the seen people of Jericho. I'm going to put my money with where my mouth is. I may be safe inside the big fat walls of Jericho, but I'm going to show that I'm for the Lord and his people. She believed it. She lived it out. And then there's one more New Testament reference to Rahab, and that is she gets included in Jesus' family line. This unlikely person, this pagan sinner, somebody you might look down on, is a believer who's heard about God, believed it, lived it out, and how very appropriate then that she should be mentioned in the family tree of Jesus. This very unlikely, strong and courageous person, somebody absolutely living on the promises of God, the truths she's heard. She was a believer, and that was good enough for God. Now, simple point, you may feel that you're not a spiritual strong man. You're not an impressive type. Actually, you may think, I'm a bit of an average as Christians go, as people go. Or worse, you may be thinking, I shouldn't really be here. I can't think what God would think of me, why God would want me. He included a Rahab, complete outsider who heard about the Lord, believed what she heard, lived it out. She took God at his word. It's not difficult, is it? And God said about her, she's right. He righteoused her. He made her one of his. So a familiar phrase, strong and courageous person, but a very unlikely example of it. Let's go back to our passage. Here's the second thing too. That what we've got here is an unlikely but strangely familiar rescue. The story of the defeat of Jericho, which comes up a couple of chapters later in the book of Joshua, is maybe kind of familiar to us. It's like Noah and the flood, isn't it? Jericho's walls falling down. You maybe know that African-American song, Joshua Fit the Battle of Jericho. Of course, he didn't, actually. It isn't about Joshua fighting any battle at all. In fact, the whole story is told just like when they came out of Egypt one generation ago. You might just as easily say Moses fit the battle of the Red Sea, but he didn't. In Exodus, they're frightened because they see Pharaoh's mighty army chasing towards them. You remember the story, they've come out of Egypt, but they've got Pharaoh's army chasing them. They've got a sea ahead of them. They are caught between the devil and the deep blue sea, or in this case, the deep red sea. They're caught there, scared stiff. And they're told to sit down, to shut up and watch. What are we going to do? Shut up, sit down, watch as God saves you. And we're told that with a puff and a sneeze, waters covered the Egyptian army and they were wiped out. And what we get in the book of Joshua is like a rerun. So the very next chapter, Joshua chapter 3, waters part. They stand up in a heap. Liquid becomes solid in obedience to God's command. And just as Israel came out of Egypt, so Israel come into the land of promise. They come to the mighty walls of Jericho, the first city they encounter. Come over to chapter 5. What's the plan? How are we going to take this first city? How are we going to conquest the land? Well, chapter 5, God gives a command. Take your best soldiers, verse 2, and circumcise them. What? Yet knock them out of action for days. Hit them where it hurts and make them sit around until they're healed whilst they nurse their wounds. Chapter 5, verse 13, Joshua is kind of staking out the ground. He's by Jericho, and a man with a drawn sword, some kind of heavenly being, is there. And Joshua says, are you friend or foe? And the man says, verse 14, neither. I've not come to join your army, but to lead it. Lead it where? Chapter 6, straight into the city of Jericho, these big walls, these locked gates. What's the plan? Well, so far the plan has been knock the men out of action, produce a new leader of God's army. And then, well, chapter 6, it sounds a lot more like a worship service than a battle. You've got some trumpets, instruments for worship, people walking round and round in circles, all silent. And then after a week of that, you get to the end of the week, they walk around 7 times with all the trumpets. And then they shout the kind of shout that you shout after a battle, a shout of victory. God has given us the city, when of course he hasn't. Yes, he has. He said it. We believe it with our victory shout. He does it. And by faith, the walls fell down. It's nothing to do with having strong faith or anything like that. It's about being sure of a strong God. He said it, and so of course he will do it, and we just shut up and watch. It's exactly what he did before to Egypt at the Red Sea crossing. How strangely familiar this whole story is. It's like a rerun of what God has already done. And the walls fall, and God's people walk straight in, and the only building still standing is that one over there, the one with the rope hanging out of its window, the red rope. Now, some Christians have been overly imaginative with this story in Joshua chapter 2 and this bit of a red rope that is to be hung out of a window. And some Christians say, what else in the Bible is red? Blood. Blood is red, right? So it's the blood of Christ that saves us, just like it is the blood-colored rope that saves Rahab. So really, this story is all about the blood of Jesus. And you might think this is a brilliant way to lead into communion this morning. Now, there are lots of reasons why I think that is overly imaginative, that the Bible doesn't make that link. And in fact, blood is never described as scarlet, like this rope in the Bible. But look again at her rescue that is set up here in chapter 2, where spies tell her how to be safe. She's heard about God. She's believed it. How does this strangely familiar rescue happen? Well, look at verse 12. First of all, she asks for a sign that she's going to be safe when death comes to the city. When God destroys in his judgment, give me a sign, verse 11, that you will save my family and deliver us from death. What sign? Well, the sign is, verse 18, this scarlet cord that she's to tie in her window, verse 21. And it makes her house and anybody inside the house safe. If you go outside the house, you're not safe. If you stay inside, you are. And you can imagine Rahab rushing out, gathering her family, saying, come in, hurry, hurry. Get inside the house with the sign. Come inside. I used to have a red light as a sign, but now I have a red rope. Clever, right? Come inside, quick. And I guess people laughed, like they did with Lot when he tried to gather people to get out of Sodom before it was destroyed. Just as Noah did when he told people to come inside the ark to be safe. No, really, she's saying, the only place to be safe is inside the house that is marked with the sign of the scarlet cord. But look again, verse 18, where this is to be tied. You're to tie the scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. It's not just a window in the walls of the house, but it is actually where they went out. It's their escape route, their exit, their doorway. It's very specific here. So their coming and going door is now marked by this scarlet cord. And so what you've got here is a sign at a doorway stands for rescue. I wonder if that rings any bells for you, if kind of familiar with to you of any other rescue of a sign at a doorway that EQ's rescue. And of course, one obvious place, this strangely familiar rescue that we've got here is a rerun of what we saw. Come back to Exodus chapter 12. I'm just going to show you two quick little bits. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 13. This is the story of the Passover where God is going to destroy the firstborn son in every house in Egypt unless you put a sign on verse 13. So Exodus chapter 12, verse 13, blood is going to be a sign for you. When I see the blood, I'm going to pass over you so that you will not be destroyed. And verse 22, this sign is to be on the lintel and the two doorposts of your house, a sign at the doorway. In other words, what we've got in Joshua chapter 2 is very like the Exodus. There's so many things in the opening chapters of Joshua that are saying what God is doing here is like a rerun of what he's already done. How they came out is how they're going to go in. And this story is about an unlikely rescue, one house left standing, one rope hanging, but strangely familiar. It's just like the first Exodus when God's terrible judgment, destruction fell. There was a death in every home and there was salvation. In other words, what we've got here in this story that's set up in chapter 2 and then happens in chapter 6 is, you might even say it's a bit like a Gentile Passover, somebody outside God's people, not a Jew, but she is saved. And look at the very last verse of Joshua chapter 6. After the story of Jericho falling, one house remaining standing with a rope hanging at its doorway. And we're told right at the end of Joshua chapter 6, verse 25, that Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she's lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. She is now part of the people of God. Where does this take us to, all that we've seen this morning? It's a really simple point, and it is this. I can be included too. God's salvation, God's rescue is not limited to some. You know, the kind of people who have the right upbringing or have the right family or the right kind of job or have the right race or ethnicity, the right gender, have the right good boy behavior. All the ways that we might distinguish who's going to be in and who's going to be out. Do you see what happens here? God says it, I believe it, God does it. He rescues Rahab, he includes Rahab into the people of God, into the family line of Jesus, into his salvation plan for the world. I mean, it's an extraordinary inclusion, isn't it? Extraordinary salvation. God can include anybody. The writer, the Christian apologist, C.S. Lewis, perhaps famous to most of us because of Lion, the Witch of the Wardrobe and Narnia and so on, he wrote in an essay about something called the inner circle. And he was basically saying that in any social grouping, it can be at work, it can be our friendship group, it can be at church, there is a kind of inner circle that we want to be part of. Yes, I come to Grace Church Greenwich, but there's a really committed group that I somehow don't feel part of, but I want to be in. I want to be really in. Or we feel the same at work. I had a brilliant picture of this today as I arrived. You perhaps know that every Sunday morning, those who are involved in the service gather at 10 and we sort of gather informally down here to pray. And I walked in and there was somebody sitting on there, hidden behind the screen. And it was a kind of, it's like a metaphor for the human condition. Somebody who's part of the group, but feeling outside, excluded. Niamh, you can be included, Niamh. Come into the inner circle. Here is the story of somebody. She's got particular things that were good reasons why she might think I'm an outsider. And she's brought in the other side of the screen. She's included. I had the story just recently of somebody who had fallen into particular sin patterns and was guilt-ridden. And he said this, I just want to feel accepted and loved. And the tragedy is he didn't feel that at church. Heartbreaking story, isn't it? If any of these things are ringing bells with you, this is the story you need to hear this morning. See, if this is how you feel, you know, you feel you're out, in whatever reason, do you hear how good this story of Rahab is? An outsider, a pagan prostitute becomes a believer, becomes the model believer, according to the New Testament, is held up as an example of a strong and courageous person because she heard God's word and believed it. She's included in the family tree of Jesus. Here is somebody who experiences salvation in the midst of judgment, ruined city, one house standing, her own Passover experience to be in the people of God, this multicolored, oddball mix-up, ragtag people of God, delightfully gathered together by Jesus. Today, gathered around the table. What a wonderful picture that is of inclusion. Accepted by him, saved by him as one of his forever. Please, can I plead with you this morning? If you feel that feeling of, I'm on outside, I'm on the edge, I could never come in, I could never be included, you have now heard what God does, just as Rahab did. I've heard what God did. He destroyed and saved. That leads to, wow, I'm going to believe that about my God. God can do it. I can be saved. I can be included. It happened to Rahab. It can happen to us. And actually, the bread and wine this morning is a wonderful picture of invitation. Will you not come? Will you not come? be part of the family of God, the family that Jesus gathers around his table. Through his death, rescued, saved, included. Let's pray together. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for this story of Rahab. Thank you for somebody who heard about you and believed what she heard and lived it out and was rescued and saved and delivered and included. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that this story may be just so wonderfully encouraging for us. For those of us who are Christians, thank you, because this is our testimony. And for those who are feeling outside or on the edge or beyond the pale, may you use this story today, this bit of the Bible today, to invite those people in, to bring them in. We pray, Heavenly Father, as we gather together as your people around a table that reminds us of your salvation in Jesus, we pray this to be a wonderful moment for all of us. I've no right to be here, and yet I've been saved and included. And we thank you so much for this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have a moment to keep quiet, to think about what we've heard, to pray our own prayers of response, and then we'll be led in prayer together.